I don't know if you'll like this challenge or not, but I got to thinking. I forget if it was Luther or Calvin who said every Christian should memorize the book of Romans. So there you have it. Next week, you get no. Since we're going to be in Romans for a while, I thought this is what I'm going to try to do for myself so you can keep me accountable. If we memorized each verse as I preach through it at the end of 4 years or whatever it might be, we would have the book memorized. So I'm going to try to do that. So you can do what you want, but you can ask me at the end if I succeeded. But I think that'd be really cool to be able to have the whole book memorized. But all right, well, we're going to carry on in the introduction this morning. And let me just read it because I wasn't here last week. So just kind of refresh your minds on the introduction to Romans, the first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the point of the introduction is simply to introduce himself, because he had never physically, been to those churches, seen the Roman churches. So he's introducing himself as a called apostle. Called, he's emphasizing that word. But then he's going to talk about them as being called to be saints. So really in this introduction, he's referring to him as called and them as called. And then smack in the middle of the introduction is 2 verses that are just charged with the importance, what I'm calling the indispensable nature of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's way of saying that his calling and your calling finds its meaning in the person of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is infinitely important, then our calling is infinitely important. Our calling as saints, our calling as husbands and wives, our calling as singles, our calling as friends, our calling as employees, our calling as church members, as American citizens, whatever it might be, if we are that, but we are Christians called by Jesus Christ, it is not possible to exaggerate the importance of our calling. And I think we are people who just constantly need to be reminded of that. Now more than ever, because of the hostility of the culture around us, because of the coldness of our hearts, sometimes drifting away from the Lord, we need to stop and remember the power and the importance of our calling. Now, if you were to stop a rank-and-file person on the street and you were to ask them, what's your calling? What are you called to be? What are you called to do? You'd probably get a variety of answers. Or maybe you could put it this way, if an alien, were to come to the planet and say, what's the calling of these humanoids? What are they all about? What drives them every day? It would probably conclude, especially in the West, that people believe their calling is to pursue happiness. I mean, I don't know of any other thing that they would walk away with if they rubbed elbows with us Westerners for any period of time, that these people have as their pursuit in life to live happy lives. And if they are on their deathbed and they're looking back at their life, if they can say, my life has been happy, then they have succeeded. That is the grand goal of existence. But it might surprise you, it might, surprise the world to find out that more and more, even people in the medical arena and the psychiatry arena are telling us that people and cultures that make happiness the number one priority actually end up being the saddest people. And some of the saddest cultures, they actually end up being characterized by depression. And that sounds strange because I'm sure most of the world would find it strange, just the introduction in this sermon, that you're actually challenging that the pursuit of happiness in life should not be a major or the major goal in life. It might sound strange, but even the secular world is starting to say, you know what, it's kind of blowing up in our face. Let me give you some examples of this. Iris B. Moss wrote, "Can seeking happiness make people happy?" And what they, you know, she recounts this particular study. And what she found out is that the more people prioritize happiness, actually the sadder they end up becoming. So the people who have the highest importance, they put the highest importance on being happy, are often the people who end up really struggling with saying that they're happy people. Lauren Sharkey wrote an article, "The Surprising Link Between Depression and the Pursuit of Happiness." And she kind of examined sort of a cross cut of different cultures. And she found out that the cultures that pushed the most, you need to be happy, that's all that matters, the cultures that pushed that the most were cultures that were very often marked by depression. It kind of makes you rethink the whole what's written in our very Declaration of Independence, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? The pursuit of happiness. That's your Enlightenment influence upon our founding fathers. But it is so ingrained within the culture that, even our children are being brought up to understand that they need to pursue happiness. In fact, Abigail Schreier, in her book Bad Therapy, Why Kids Aren't Growing Up, recounts that from the earliest ages, children are being coached to make decisions based upon what will make them happy. And they're being taught to value things based upon what will make them happy. And how often have you heard, well, the reason I got a divorce is because I was no longer happy. And hardly anyone questions that because they understand, well, that's the highest value. Or a young person getting ready to graduate and they're trying to pick a career and a life coach comes alongside him and they say, well, the question is, what career makes you happy? And so from the youngest age that's being pushed, you need to be making decisions, making value statements based upon the happiness return it's going to bring you. And instead, the outcome is we in this generation have the most depressed children. We have the most medicated children. And we have, again, this value system of making decisions based on personal happiness. I think one of the greatest fallouts of this is suffering is no longer valued. It used to be that suffering was the thing that brought you wisdom. Suffering was the thing that sort of created perspective in life. It helps you understand what's important and not important. And of course, for the Christian, suffering is the primary tool of bringing about Christ-likeness. Like, if you don't want to suffer, you're going to have a hard time looking more and more like Christ. So we understand the value of suffering, but if you're being taught that the goal of life is happiness, then what is suffering? Suffering is failure. You're failing. Instead of being happy, you're suffering, and therefore your life is absolutely failing. And so you can see how this confusion is just completely crowding into the way people think. And the reason is because happiness has become the cheap substitute for God. We are made in the image of God. We are made for the glory of God. We are made to live for God. But if you reject God, what are you going to put into the vacuum? What are you going to use to fill His place? Well, how about an ethereal emotion that comes and goes with circumstances? Because isn't that what happiness is? Happiness is circumstantial. It's based on circumstances. But the Christian, the Bible does talk about happiness. It does talk about blessed is the man who. But the Bible's not talking about circumstantial happiness. The Bible's talking about a happiness that we could maybe better call joy. Joyful is the man who, because it's not based on circumstances. So there's a reason why Paul could sit in the Philippian jail and write Philippians chapter 1. And if you read Philippians chapter 1, he is just bubbling over with joy. And we read that and say, how in the world are you this happy when you're sitting in a dungeon, essentially? And then you can look at someone who's got it all and they're in their ivory tower and they've got money and they've got everything and they're absolutely joyless. And you realize circumstantial happiness is not all it's cracked up to be. But if you are in Christ and you're rooted in Christ and you find your joy in your identity and in your service to Him, then that makes all the difference. So that's why it's absurd to make happiness the pursuit of life. So for the Christian, what are we supposed to understand? We're supposed to understand the introduction of the book of Romans, that we are called as saints. And the wonderful thing is, when I am pursuing my calling, when I understand I am a soldier of Jesus Christ, I'm going to sacrifice everything to be a faithful soldier. And as I'm doing that, I'll find that God's bringing into my life contentment and joy. I mean, the things that the world would give all their money to have, I'm going to have that. But it's not because I'm pursuing it. My goal is not to wake up every day and be the most joyful person on the planet and be the happiest person on the planet, be the most content person on the planet. My goal is to say, what has God called me to do? And to do it with excellence. And as I do it, He loves that and He blesses. And we find ourselves having that joy and contentment and peace that He promises to those who make Him the mission and make Him the goal rather than chasing a particular emotion. So that is why Paul is making in this introduction our calling, sort of his calling and our calling, bookending this introduction. And then smack in the middle of the introduction, putting Christ. The indispensable Christ is what gives you your calling all the value in the world. And so last time we looked at what we called the indispensable Christ. And so I kind of introduced that. I began that. But we spent a lot of our time talking about that statement concerning His Son, the sonship of Christ, and what it means that Jesus is the Son of God and all that that entails. But I want to continue on this morning talking about what makes Christ the indispensable Christ in the gospel. And of course, the answers are simple. It's His deity and it is His humanity. Those two things are what make Christ absolutely indispensable. So look at verse 1 of Romans 1, and let's just review a little. He says, Paul, a bondservant, or a bond, when he puts bond in the front of it, you could almost say slave. And again, you can think, what's the relationship between slavery and happiness? But you're a bondservant of Christ. You're going to find joy. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so we saw that the gospel is the proclamation of victory, that Jesus has accomplished victory. He's defeated sin and death. And because of that, you can have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. It's the good news of victory. The gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning His Son. And we really parked on that last time because you have to understand the sonship of Jesus. So we talked about the fact that He is the second person of the Trinity. His role and His delight is to reveal the Father. He has had that role and had that delight since before time began. And so it makes sense that the Son would be the member of the Trinity who would become man in order to reveal the Father, because that's His role in the Godhead anyways. That's what He delights to do. So the Father couldn't become man. The Spirit couldn't become man. It's the Son who would become man, because that's the ultimate demonstration of revealing the Father. And so He says in the beginning of verse 3, concerning His Son. So let's ask that question. All right, what about His Son? What makes Him irreplaceable, indispensable for the nature of the gospel? And we'll begin point number one with His indispensable humanity. So look at verse 3 continuing. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh? So we're talking about this Son. He was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. So go back in time, rewind. You go back to the Old Testament and you have the first proclamation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there is going to come a Messiah who is going to save us from our sins. So Genesis 3:15, God preaches the gospel to the devil that from the woman is going to come a seed, a messianic seed. And I like to imagine it as like a very broad funnel. Where is this Messiah going to come from? Well, from the beginning, all we know, it's going to come from someone who's related to Eve. Who's everybody, right? And so, all right, we're anticipating the Messiah. And so time starts marching on, and then you come to Genesis 12, and here's Abraham. And God tells Abraham, from you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, which Galatians tells us is a reference to the gospel. So from you, Abraham, is going to come the Messiah. All right, that's great. Now it's a little more narrow. And then, you know, a couple of generations go by and Abraham has a grandson who is Jacob. And Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing each one of his 12 sons. And they're sort of filing by his deathbed. And the fourth son into it is a son named Judah. And Judah comes to his dying father for his blessing. And Jacob says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So a scepter, what's a scepter? A scepter is a symbol of kingly power. All right, kingship. It's going to come from Judah, and it's not going to go anywhere. It shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And here, Shiloh means to whom it belongs. So Judah is going to produce someone who in this context is called Shiloh, because they are born possessing the right of kingship. Okay, that's pretty messianic, eternal kingship. Okay, that's coming from Judah. And then you fast forward 1,000 years to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21 is actually pronouncing judgment on Judah. And God says in Ezekiel 21, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban. Turban was a sign of the priesthood. I'm firing you guys from being priests. And take off the crown. All right. I'm removing your kingship, Judah. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is. Which is the definition of Shiloh. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and I will give it to him. So, Judah, I'm going to place you under judgment until someone comes from you whose right it is to own you and reign over you. And so you see that funnel of messianic expectation narrowing to the house of Judah. And if you're Jews and you're receiving these prophecies in the Old Testament, it's getting more and more exciting. With every new prophecy, with every increased specificity of where the Messiah is going to come, the anticipation is building. And then around 1000 BC, King David has finally ascended the throne. He vanquishes all his enemies. He's enjoying peace. He starts looking around at his nice castle made of cedar. And then he looks at the tabernacle and he says, you know, it's not right that I would live in such a fancy house and God's still worshipped in that, you know, collapsible tent. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build God the grandest house he's ever seen. And what does God say? No, thank you, David, but I will build you a house. I will build you an everlasting household, and gives David the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He, and I think the he here is referring to Solomon, the son of David, he shall build a house in my, for my name. All right, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'll let your son build me a house. But I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. Well, in order to establish a throne forever, you kind of need a king who lives forever. And now we're getting more messianic information. And so now the funnel of messianic expectation has narrowed specifically, not just to Judah, but to the lineage of David, and not just the lineage of David, his particular son, Solomon. Now we know the Messiah is going to come from Solomon, and the rest of the Old Testament knows this. The prophets can read in Psalm 89:35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. I will establish the messianic throne of David one of his offspring will be the Messiah, and he'll reign forever and ever. And then the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets just pick up on this for encouragement. You have passages like Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. So a shoot sprouts from the stem of Jesse. It's almost like, you know, you take a chainsaw and you cut down a tree, and then what happens after a while, a little shoot comes up at the side. And if you don't cut it and you leave it alone, it turns into a tree again. So God says, I'm going to lop Judah off in judgment. But here's this Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to grow into a mighty tree, and eventually the nations will be subjected to him. And the prophets know this, and the prophets recount this. And so the funnel is narrowing throughout the whole Old Testament, getting very specific which genealogy that Jesus, the Messiah, according to the flesh, will be born from. And then we come to the book of Matthew, and how does Matthew start his gospel? With a genealogy that everyone thinks is boring, but it's actually marvelous, because it's Matthew putting out there in the public for people to criticize and analyze the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the Jews were good at keeping records. It would have been easy to debunk if it wasn't true. And so he just charts the genealogy of Jesus from Joseph to Solomon to David to Abraham. And then Luke does the same thing in chapter 3, except he goes through the line of Mary. From Mary to Solomon to David, all the way to Adam. And he puts the genealogy out there to say what Paul's saying here in Romans 1, that he is a son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. When it comes to his humanity, he is 100% qualified to be the Messiah. Very, very important. The humanity of Christ in the gospel is absolutely essential to Christ being our indispensable, indisputable Savior. Now, maybe you have asked the question, if God is God and can do anything, why doesn't he just dispense salvation from heaven? Why does he have to humble himself and become a man and endure rejection and endure betrayal and blasphemy and torture and whippings and beatings and crucifixion? Like, why, you know, if there's another way, there needs to be another way, because that's pretty intense. Why didn't he just not become man and just do what he can do? Because, right, he can do anything and just dispense salvation from heaven. Well, I want to give you, within this first point that we're looking at, the humanity of Christ, I want to give you five reasons why Christ had to become a man. Okay, five reasons he had to become a man. And these are, I'm sure you can think of more reasons, but you will not think of more important reasons why it is that God had to become a man to accomplish our great salvation. So the first one, still under this first point, the first one is God had to become a man to represent man. Okay, so in order to represent something, you have to belong to that category. Kind represents kind. I cannot represent people from Australia or a country in Africa. If it was, you know, put in legal terms, I could only legally represent what is within my legal categories. So kind has to represent kind. So man needs a representative. The book of Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job is saying, I need a representative. If I go to court with God, it can't be me. Someone has to represent me in my place. And so God has to become man to be man's representative. So we see Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. If he's going to die in the place of sinners, he has to take upon himself that humanity. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what the Old Testament priest did, right? And the book of Hebrews tells us the Old Testament priest could intercede for the people because he too was a man. He was beset with weaknesses. He knew what it was like to be a man. So if Jesus is going to be any sort of meaningful high priest, he has to do it as one of us. And so that's why he becomes a man. Second reason Jesus had to become a man is Jesus had to be, or we should say the Son of God, had to be under the law. And God, by nature, is not under the law. The law is an expression of the nature of God. But God doesn't wake up every day saying, all right, I got to keep those Ten Commandments. He does it by nature because the Ten Commandments and all the laws in Scripture are just an expression of His inflexible, constant, unchanging, righteous, holy character. His character is law, spelled out specifically in many ways, shapes, and forms in the Scripture. And so if God is to come under the law, the only way for Him to come under the law and deal with the law that is condemning us is for God to become man. Now, Paul's going to unpack this in detail throughout the book of Romans, so I won't spend too much time. But I do want us to think of one aspect of why we need God to come under the law. It is because we are violators of the law of God. Any honest person who reads through the Scriptures, who understands God's holy and good expectations, and any person who is at all semi-reflective will very quickly feel guilty about things that they've done that they know are wrong. So any honest person should understand that we are guilty before God. But the Bible specifically shows us two ways in which we violate the law of God. One way we violate the law of God is sort of in the negative, in that we are good at doing the opposite of what God says. So God says, be kind to one another. And then someone cuts us off while we're driving, and we are not kind to one another. We do the opposite. Be patient. We are impatient often. We are the opposite of that. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. And then we catch ourselves exaggerating or telling what we call so-called white lies, if there is such a thing. And so we do the opposite of it. But then the other way we violate the law of God is that we don't do the full positive of the law of God. So even when I try to be kind, I am never as kind as I should be. I'm never so kind that my kindness perfectly satisfies the holy, perfect expectation of God when it comes to people being kind as God is kind and good to us. You think of what he says in Deuteronomy. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And who has ever said, well, you know, last Friday there was a moment there where I literally loved God with every fiber of my being. I mean, it was a perfect, flawless, I could not love God any more than I did. We all know, I mean, as the Puritans used to say, even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even the things that we do that are good, that we genuinely are seeking to obey God, we're never obeying God to the fullest because of just our fallenness. And so there's the opposite, the violations of the law of God. There's the fact that even when we do try to obey, we're still falling short of the glory of God, which is the definition of sin, falling short of the glory of God. So we find that we have a negative sin record that needs to be forgiven, but even in being forgiven, that does not equate the full obedience to the law of God. If you tell your child to obey you and they disobey and you forgive them, when you forgive them, it doesn't mean that now they've obeyed you. It just means you forgive them for not obeying you. Now there's still a need for them to obey, right? And so if my debt is canceled, but God's law is still saying, well, it's good your debt is canceled, but you still need to obey, what am I going to do about that? Because I can't. And that's where Jesus comes in. And he brings himself under the law of God, and he not only avoids violating the law of God, he not only avoids being mean and lying and all the negatives of this, but whenever he obeys to the zenith of the law. He obeys to the fullness of the law. Whenever he is kind, whenever he's loving, whenever he hates sin, whenever he's good at relationships, he's wise in relationships, he's absolutely, infinitely, perfectly, completely good in those things. And so his life not only takes care of our violations, it takes care of our sinful inability to even fulfill the full obedience of the law. And that's why we love to read the Gospels, because we see Jesus in all these sort of intense situations and we think, how do you do that? Well, you're God, but you're also man. You're under the law. And he's obeying every aspect of that. Which means that in the cross work of Christ, he can cancel our debt, which we really need. I need my sins blotted out, but he can also impute to us the perfect righteousness of his obedience. I need my criminal record pulled up and canceled, but I need more than that. I need the judge to see perfect obedience, and that's when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to my record. And he has to become a man to accomplish that. So you have passages like Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God had never been under the law before because he is the law, so to speak. So he's born under the law so that, verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that's another reason why he had to become a man, to be under the law, to redeem us from that. A third reason he had to become a man, he had to become what he would save. The reason he became a man is because he had to, we should say, fully become what he would save. If there is a way in which Jesus was not fully man, to whatever degree he was not fully man, then man is not fully saved. If 3% of him was not fully man, that 3% of us is not fully saved. So we need him to be fully man. And once you understand that, then you understand what's so terrible about these heresies that have popped up over the last 2,000 years in church history, that they do something to steal away the humanity of Christ, to downgrade the humanity of Christ, because obviously it's so mind-blowing that God would become man. So man just feels compelled to say, all right, he kind of became man. Let's not be extreme. Let's not go too far and say he became fully man. And what the early church fathers did when they defended this is, if he's not fully man, then he's not fully our Savior. We're not fully going to be rescued from it. And so there are these various heresies like Docetism. And Docetism said, well, he appeared to be a man. And the early church fathers would then say, then he only appeared to save us from our sins. Or Apollinarianism, well, he had a human body, he just didn't have a human mind. Well, then my body is saved, but my mind is not. And my mind needs more salvation than my body sometimes, right? We need the full salvation, so he needs to possess full humanity. So orthodoxy has always sided with John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Fully God, fully man. One of the great defenders of the humanity of Christ, Gregory of Nazianzus, said this. He said, for that which he has not assumed, or whatever Christ did not take to himself as far as humanity is concerned, he also has not healed. Whatever humanity, whatever part of humanity you're leaving out because it's a bit too much for you, that part is not redeemed. But that which is united to the Godhead is saved. So we have to understand that we need him to be fully man, body, soul, spirit, heart, and mind, so that man can be fully saved. That's another reason why he becomes a man. A fourth reason he had to become a man is to rescue all of creation. So realize he's not just rescuing the elect. He's not just rescuing humans. He's going to redeem all of creation and make a new heavens and new earth. And this is a marvelous study. I won't spend too much time here, but we understand that Adam and Eve were like little kings and queens on the earth. They were vice regents. They ruled on God's behalf, and they were entrusted with this glorious paradise. They were to really make the Garden of Eden spread over the world. They were to cultivate and just make the Garden of Eden flourish. They were to fulfill the cultural mandate. You harness natural resources for the good of man, to the glory of God. They were to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, it was marvelous what they were entrusted with, the authority that they were given. And Psalm 8 is one of those psalms of high anthropology. Psalm 8 just marvels that man is created in the image of God. Animals aren't created in the image of God. Man is. And then all the things that God entrusted to man. And so we read in Psalm 8, 6, you made him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. I mean, the psalmist is just like, I can't believe that God was so gracious to entrust man with the paradise of this earth. And then what does man do with it? I mean, turns it into a dumpster fire, basically. He sins against God, violates his rulership, his kingship, and it's a train wreck. And so when Jesus comes to earth, Jesus basically comes as the second Adam. It's like the second Adam God created in his humanity, and he now reigns on the earth in the sense that we are supposed to. And he now starts to fulfill the cultural mandate. He too is being fruitful and multiplying, by marrying someone, but in, as Isaiah 53 says, in dying and what does Isaiah 53 says? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Messiah is producing offspring on the cross because he's saving people. He's rescuing them. He's making them sons and daughters of the Most High. So the Messiah comes and he's the perfect second Adam. He succeeds everywhere that Adam and us have failed. And so it's interesting in the New Testament, when the New Testament reflects on Psalm 8, that high anthropology, the New Testament can't help but apply that to Christ. It's like, well, it's true of man, but we blew it. And then Jesus came as a man and did everything we couldn't do. And now he's the perfect Adam. And now because of him, all of creation can be redeemed. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, will quote Psalm 8 and say, speaking of Jesus, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. So at the resurrection, all things are subjected to Christ. Hasn't made a huge difference in the political arena when it comes to evil, because this passage says we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We know they are, but he's going to fully cash it in when he returns and sits on the throne of David, and then the nations will do his bidding. And he'll reign as the first Adam should have done, but of course, more gloriously, with more power, because he is, after all, God, very God. But he has to become a man to do this for creation, to redeem creation. And then the fifth reason Jesus has to become a man is the one we all love, so he can be our merciful, sympathetic high priest. So we can go to him and know that he in his humanity has experienced not just the same sufferings, but more sufferings than any other human being ever has. Think about that. He loves more. He hates sin more. None of us probably have ever been the complete focus of Satan himself, because Satan is not omnipresent. I doubt we're that important. Jesus, on the other hand, was the singular focus of Satan during his entire earthly ministry. So our temptations come from the world, our temptations come from the flesh, our temptations perhaps from time to time come from demonic activity, Jesus' temptation constantly from Satan himself. I don't want that. I'll pass, thank you. But here's Jesus constantly bombarded with temptations we cannot imagine, so that when we go to him and we talk about our trials and our heartbreaks and our temptations, Jesus doesn't just know omnisciently, he knows experientially, because he was a man. And so Hebrews 2:18 is able to say, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can come to our aid, not as an aloof deity high on his throne, totally unrelatable, but because of Christ. He knows exactly, he has experienced exactly what we have experienced. So, you know, when Paul's saying here concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, you know, there's so much charged in that statement. God becomes a human descendant in frail humanity. And you're going to spend the rest of your life worshiping God and appreciating all the reasons for why that took place. And all the blessings that have taken, that are yours and mine, because of his indispensable humanity. But now, and a little more briefly, let's look at his indispensable deity. Let's ask, all right, you know, we appreciate his humanity. We look at the cross and we see a man and we love his humanity. But what is it about? What does the gospel display about the deity of Christ? How should we look at the gospel? How should we look at the cross and praise Christ for being God? We usually focus on his humanity because we're humans. We're people. That's what we really appreciate. But why does it make us praise the fact that Jesus is God, very God? Well, look at verse 4, back in Romans 1. Verse 4 says, who was, this Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So keep the contrast in mind. He was made a descendant, because that's his temporal physicality, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. His deity is declared. He is what he's always been through the resurrection, the Son of God. His humanity is made accordingly. He is a descendant. So, bottom line is, the resurrection was a demonstration of the deity of Christ. Because the Romans, they throw away this executed criminal, they throw him right into the jaws of death, and death spits him right back out. And death doesn't do that for anybody. But it spits him right back out because he is God. Now, there's a very important statement here when it says he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And it's an important statement that kind of over the years, different pastors and theologians have gotten wrong. And it's really, really brought confusion to things. So it says he was declared, and some people will look up that word declared Son of God. They'll look at that word declared and they'll realize it means to appoint or ordain. And so they'll say, okay, he was, at his resurrection, he was appointed or ordained to be the Son of God. So he's always been God, but the title Son of God was something, his sonship, you know, that was really given to him at the resurrection. And we have to understand that is borderline heresy because, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son of God. That's how we define the nature of the relationship of the second person of the Trinity to the Father in an eternal sonship relationship. A son bears the image of the Father. God the Son bears the image of God the Father. He shows the Father. And so it'd be very wrong to say it was at the resurrection where he sort of started to wear this title as the Son of God. But doesn't it sound like it's saying that? Who was declared to be the Son of God, you know, by the resurrection? Well, John Murray has a really good sort of exegetical explanation of this. He says, if we say concerning a son born to the son of David, declared to be the Son of God, if we say declared to be the Son of God and we put a period there, we are lopping off the last half of that sentence. Because what does the rest say? He was declared to be the Son of God with power. That's where the focus is. Or that's what makes this a unique statement. So he is declared to be the Son of God, what he always has been, but what he has never done before as the Son of God was die and then be raised from the dead. He had never taken humanity to himself and that humanity die and then be raised from the dead. And that is the with power that Paul's talking about. So the resurrection didn't just declare Christ to be the Son of God. That's not what he's saying. It declared Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. It was a new expression of the power of God. Now, we're not saying that God became more powerful through the resurrection because God can't become more powerful, right? He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. He cannot add power to himself, but there can be new expressions of his all powerfulness. And one new expression was taking upon himself humanity, dying, and then raising himself from the dead. That declared him the Son of God. He's always been that. Son of God with power. John Murray says, the apostle does not say that Jesus was appointed Son of God, but Son of God with power. This addition makes all of the difference. Because it's the power statement of the resurrection that's now characteristic of the Son of God. And then John Murray says, you know, this is not unlike the new name given to Christ in Philippians chapter 2. It's not adding power to the Son of God, but it is saying, you know, because he's never been a man before, and now that he's a man, and now that he's conquered death as a man, he deserves a new title. Go to Philippians chapter 2. You're probably familiar with that. Philippians chapter 2, there's a new name that's given to him. It's not that. It's the first. Well, I'll get ahead of myself. Let's read it. Got to slow the train down. Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So now he does get a name he hasn't gotten before because of the resurrection. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's the new name? It's not Jesus Christ, who was called that. It's that Jesus Christ is Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ. Because never before had the Son of God conquered death as Jesus Christ. And once he becomes a man, once he conquers death in his humanity, now he deserves a new title, Lord Jesus Christ. Why Lord? Because he's Lord over the strongest force known outside of God, which is death. Which it comes from God. It's the penalty for sin. And now he's Lord over that. And he can grant forgiveness and see to it that you never die. That even though you die, Jesus says at Lazarus' funeral, yet you shall live. Because he's the Lord Jesus Christ over death. So I think all that is caught up in this declaration that the resurrection of Christ declared him to be the Son of God with power. Now, what did the resurrection prove? It proved three things when Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, it proved that everything Jesus ever said about himself was absolutely true. And Jesus made some pretty audacious claims, didn't he? I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, are you really going to call yourself the I am of the Exodus if you're not God? And if you're not God and you call yourself the I am of the Exodus, you deserve the cross, to put it bluntly. That's the highest blasphemy you can say. So Jesus said some extraordinary things. And what does he tell the skeptics? He said, I'm going to give you one sign, the sign of Jonah, which is a reference to his resurrection. If that comes true, everything's settled. And he's raised from the dead, which means everything he said about himself is absolutely true. So that's the first thing the resurrection demonstrates. Second thing, it proves he's God, because he, again, is raising himself. The Godhead is raising himself from the dead. The Godhead is raising God the Son in his humanity. Obviously, the divine nature can't die. His human nature dies. But he's being raised. It's not God raising somebody else. I mean, other people have been raised from the dead in the Old Testament. But this is Jesus, who is God, raising himself from the dead. So it proves he's God. Unless anybody here can raise himself from the dead. So far, Jesus only has done it. So he's God. And then number three, the resurrection proved that the Father was pleased with the Son. Because you can't look at the cross and determine if God, the Father, is pleased with the Son. All the cross shows is God hates sin. All the cross was a deluge of wrath upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when he's dead and buried, then the question is, well, if the Father's not satisfied, if there was a speck of sin that hung onto Christ, he is going to stay in the grave and suffer eternal separation from the Father. But if he's perfect and he provided complete satisfaction, it's inevitable. He is going to be raised from the dead. And sure enough, he was, which proves the Father is completely satisfied with the Son. So according to verse 4 of Romans 1, what member of the Trinity, I think all members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Christ, but what member is it the primary role of that member? Well, if you look in the middle of verse 4, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was raised from the dead. Who is Jesus? How is he raised from the dead? According or in agreement with the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit had to do it because the Holy Spirit recognized the holiness of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit understood his duty to raise the Holy Son of God from the dead. And the resurrection becomes the first demonstration of the victorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because up to that point, the life of Christ is marked by weakness, right? It was marked by betrayal and abandonment and hostility and unbelief and blasphemy. But then in the resurrection, Jesus is raised, and then he's taken to the right hand of the Father. And then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and the church is born and covers the world over. And it's just victory manifestation after victory manifestation after victory manifestation. And this is the ministry of the Spirit. And it began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when Paul says, hey, I'm called, you're called, and the substance of our calling is the indispensable Jesus Christ, that is just his way of saying, forever we're going to be growing and understanding the importance of this particular calling. So after Paul establishes this, and then we'll unpack this next week, but just to not leave you hanging and kind of plug it in here, look at verse 5 of Romans 1. After he talks about this indispensable Christ, he says in verse 5, through whom, through this Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also. I'm not the only called person in this room, Paul's saying. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of our calling. I heard a story recently, and I'm not sure if it was true, but just to kind of close with this, there was a bar that opened up across from this small country church. And apparently there was all sorts of evil and debauchery taking place in this bar. And so the church tried to get the bar shut down, and nobody would shut the bar down. And so the church actually began to pray that the bar would get shut down. Now, they probably should have just made it a mission field, right? But as how the story goes, they were praying for the bar to get shut down. And on one particular night, there was apparently this terrible thunderstorm, and lightning struck the bar, and it burned to the ground. And so the bar owner ended up filing a lawsuit against the church because they had prayed, you know, for the shutting down, whatever that looked like, of this particular bar. So the defense attorney that represented the church, you know, he talks to the church leadership and he makes the case. He writes his defense. And his defense is there is no correlation between the prayer of the church and the burning down of the barn, of the bar. And so the judge reads the defense, and in the beginning of the hearing, he sort of opens everything up and he says, apparently what we have in front of us is a bar owner who suddenly believes in the power of prayer and a church who suddenly does not believe in the power of prayer. I hope that's not a true story, but it might be. So when people look at your life, do they believe that you believe in the power of your calling? Or do they know you're a churchgoer, you believe in God, but do they wonder, I don't know, by the way that they live, I don't know if they really believe in the power of their calling in Jesus Christ. We should live in such a way where we don't leave any doubt in the mind of the world, that we understand who has called us, to whom we are called, what our mission in life is, and our pursuit is not ethereal happiness. Our pursuit is the substance of Jesus Christ, and the world should be able to tell that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the power of our calling. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is everything to our calling. And Lord, we pray if there is anyone here who does not know you, God, they don't understand the value of Christ, they don't understand the depth of your sins that would send the Son of God, Creator of all, to earth to die and make a way for forgiveness, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see it. It is a humbling thing to see. And for those of us who know you, I pray that you would just strengthen our walk with you if we are cold and drifting from you, and the fires that once burned, our zeal, our passion has been reduced to embers. I pray that we would fix our heart once again on Christ and his calling of us, and we would live rightly before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would stand for the closing benediction. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. go in the grace of the Lord.